As most of you know, we just finished up a study of the Epistle of Philemon. I've actually wanted to do a study of Elijah for many years. It's the first time we've ever done a character study, if you want to call it that. My approach typically is preaching through books. But I do know this. I know that if I were to preach through the book of 1 Kings, then I probably would die before I would finish preaching it. So anyway, we're going to do something almost as good as that, maybe not quite as good as that, but we're going to be studying the prophet Elijah. And it is Elijah, not Elijah, as so many people want to say it. It's Elijah, and not Elisha either. Elijah. If you know anything of him, you know that he's lifted up in Scripture as being a prophet among the prophets. That may be a strange thing to say because there's not a book in the Bible that is named after him. We have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all the other ones. There's not a book by the name of Elijah. But at the same time, he is lifted up in Scripture over and over again. He is actually one of two Old Testament prophets who actually made an appearance in the New Testament. We're talking about there when he appeared with Moses before Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also know that he's only one of two people in the Bible who didn't die. I would say that puts him in a pretty special category. And there is this. He is the last person mentioned in the Old Testament. And there's a promise associated with that, and that is the promise from God that there would come a time when Elisha would return again. And what would he do? He would reconcile the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's always a challenge. There's a great challenge anytime we preach or teach from the Old Testament. And the challenge is this, is to teach in a manner that what we say would be not something equivalent that you could possibly hear in a Jewish synagogue or even an Islamic mosque, both of which rely upon the Old Testament, both of which rely upon the teaching about this prophet Elijah. The difference is this. That we know that even here, Jesus is the central character of all of it. So let me tell you this. If I get through talking today and you don't hear me talk about Jesus even more centrally and more focally than anything or anybody else, then please throw your hymnal at me. And let me tell you, it's very easy to do that. It really is. But what you wind up in the end, if Jesus is not part of the picture, what you wind up in the end virtually every single time is a moralistic sermon about doing this and doing that and not doing other things. Just remember the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he took the Old Testament, he opened it up and he showed them, he taught from there that these things are all about me. So we need to keep that very central to our study of this great prophet. He is one of the pre-exilic prophets, which means this. Well, we usually divide the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, into three groups: pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. The pre-exilic ones are the ones that prophesied in the days of the kingdom before Judah was taken into the Babylonian captivity. So what we're talking about here is this is the days of the kings. This is in 1 Kings. Why is it called kings? Because these were the kings that descended down for David. Now, if you know anything about it, during that time, the kingdom was divided. In the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, because of what Solomon had done by taking foreign wives and following after their gods and worshiping idols and things like that, this is what Solomon did. As a consequence, God divided the kingdom. Judah by itself, the other 11 tribes to the north continue to be called Israel. Judah to the south. Many of the prophets that we have in the Bible were prophets, the books of the prophets that we have in the Bible, they prophesied to the people of Judah. Elijah is a rare exception to that, because he prophesied in the northern kingdom. If you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, that both of these kingdoms eventually became essentially apostate. Israel first, Judah a few hundred years later. But these are the chosen people of God, the chosen nation of God. They stand as a lasting example of what happens when people turn their back on the Lord. He also had some influence in the southern kingdom, in Judah. Matter of fact, we have words written by him in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 15, where we read these words. And these are words that, in a letter that Elisha sent to King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, in the ways of Asa, or Aza, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. Remember Ahab. And you have also killed your brothers, your family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. So, what did prophets do? Well, it's pretty easy to remember this. Prophets were those people, and sometimes women, very rarely women, but mostly men, that God used as his own personal mouthpiece. He used them as a mechanism or a vehicle through whom he spoke to the people. So when they study the prophets, we need to remember some things. And one of those is this, is yes, Jeremiah spoke these words, but they're not ultimately Jeremiah's words. They're the words that God gave to Jeremiah. The things that we're going to see or hear or study that Elijah says and does in every instance are direct results of God speaking first to him. Now, New Testament believers, we have to keep things in perspective, right? We need to understand something. Very often we talk about the threefold office of Christ. In other words, there's three offices set down in the Old Testament that very clearly Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of in our day and in the New Testament days. One of those is priest. He is the priest. You and I no longer need a priest. Jesus is our priest. He is our king. We have no other king. We don't bow down to anyone else. But he is also our prophet. He actually is the prophet. As we were singing this morning, you need to understand something. That is, even when Elijah came 800 years before Christ, he was already there preparing the way of the Lord who would come. I'm just going to read the first seven verses from the New American Standard. Now, Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Elisha has an interesting name. I mean, you've heard that God's name very often is expressed as Elohim, right? You've also heard that very often the word that is translated as Lord in our Bible is expressed with the name Yahweh. You understand that Elijah is actually a combination of the two? And what it literally means is, the Lord is my God. I mean, what a more appropriate name could you possibly come up with for a prophet? From a little place called Tishbe, which is hardly even mentioned in the Bible. You'd have a hard time finding it on the maps in the back of your Bibles that are so often there. It was on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the land that was called Gilead. Ahab or Ahab, king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom, the seventh king. His reign began around 875 B.C., so he was early, basically, on in the picture, or kind of middle ground, actually. One of the interesting things about him is he's acknowledged in Scripture as being the most wicked and evil king that ruled over Israel. He married a woman named Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Phoenician king. And he followed after the sins of Solomon, and that is this, is that she basically led him to worship her gods, the god of called Baal of the Phoenicians, who is commonly known as the god of storms. Now, you need to keep that in mind as we move through this first chapter that we're studying. That's going to become very important in the overall picture of things. He is the God of storms. He built a temple for Baal in Samaria, the capital of his kingdom. And an altar there for idol worship. The Lord, like I said before, is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which for many, many years people thought the right pronunciation of it was Jehovah. We sang Jehovah this morning. But we've learned over the years that it really is not right. One of the reasons it's so common today is because it's what you find in the King James Version Bible. So people mostly know it as Jehovah, but don't let that confuse you, that it's Yahweh is the right pronunciation of it, as far as we know at this point. But just notice here that we have this sudden appearance of the prophet. We don't know anything about his birth, we don't know anything about his being raised up or anything like that. We just know here he appears suddenly out of nowhere. One of the things I want you to understand, and it begins right here in the very beginning, is there is a building of a very great contrast that we're going to find revealed to us in these scriptures that follow. And that contrast is between the true God, the living God of Elijah, and the false God, who is not a God, who is simply an idol of wood or stone or whatever that has no life in it, that is the God of Ahab. It's very important for us to remember that the Bible speaks of God very often as the living God. Do you understand why? One of the reasons is to show this contrast between things that people have as idols that they worship and the true God. He's the God of life. He's the God who gives life. He's the reason that all of us sitting here today have life. There is none like him, as we sung this morning. There's no one like him. There's no one who comes close to him. Elijah says, "Before whom I stand." In essence, what he's saying here is, this is the God that I serve, contrasting it with the God that Ahab serves. This God tells me what to say, and I say it. This God tells me what to do, and I do it. Can Baal do that? Can he tell you anything? Can he command you to do anything? Can he make anything, any noise that makes any sense to you at all? And just remember, we're talking about an Israelite that has given up true religion, whereby the living and true God was worshipped. He's given it up for a ridiculous, meaningless, empty idolatry. There will be no dew or rain these years. That is an amazing, bold statement that comes out of the clear blue. No rain for these years. And in the end, it turns out to be 3 years and 6 months. Very important to people coming to understand something, and that is this, is that Elijah is truly a prophet of God. Why? Because as we read this morning already, he says this, and guess what is revealed to us in the passage that follows, and that is that it actually happens just as he says it will. I don't know how much you know about the science of rain and all that and dew. I mean, where does dew come from? There was dew all over my truck this morning. All it is water vapor. It was water vapor that was in the air when the sun went down last night. And as the temperature cools, it condenses on objects like my truck. We know this. We know that there must be dew. If there's no dew, then there can't be any rain. Because if there's no dew, there's no water vapor in the air, and you must have water vapor in the air in order to form clouds to have precipitation. If I were to ask you what the distinguishing characteristic of a desert might be, what would you say? Most people say they're hot. I've done this for years and years with my science students at the college, and 90% of the time they say deserts are places where it's really hot. Well, that is sometimes true, but that's not what determines whether something is a desert or not. It has to do with the amount of precipitation that they get. Deserts are places where it rains a little bit, but very rarely does it rain. Just to give you an idea of the difference between a desert and a tropical rainforest, in 2015, Phoenix, Arizona had 8 inches of rain the whole year. It's right in the middle of a desert. 8 inches is not much. We have a tropical storm come through here, we get 8 inches in a day or two. That's all they get for the whole year. On the other hand, if you go to Belém, Brazil, that same year, 114 inches of rain. Big, huge contrast between the two, right? Now, we've had some really dry weather. At least some of us have. It's funny, Lori and I were going south last week, and everything north, you know, down to Beverly Hills and that, and where we are, there, we haven't had a whole lot of rain. In our house and the church property here, just look at the church property, you can tell it's been like Crispy Critter here. For the last month or so, very little rain. But passing over 486 going south, as soon as you got on the other side of it, it was very obvious that people down there are getting tons of rain, buckets of rain. I've never seen such a contrast in Florida as it took place right there at that roadway. It's almost like that was the cutoff point. And every day for months, Lori and I would look and we would watch these storms pass by us on the west and pass by us on the east. And it would be raining to the north very often and raining to the south. And very often we were right on the fringe of those storms and we might get a drop or two, but that was just kind of it. There were days, guys, when there was no dew at all on my truck, which is very unusual for Florida. I was beginning to feel like we must have really done something terribly awful, and God is cursing this little area here because we're not getting any rain. You know, I would go out and I would watch the clouds form in the same place pretty much every day and just watch them go by, go by, go by. We had 2 heavy showers Saturday. But what we're talking about here, guys, is over a couple of months as compared to 3.5 years. Can we begin to conceive of a place where there was no rain, no dew, not a drop of water vapor for 3.5 years? Can you imagine how devastating that was to that country? We're talking about the place that was described earlier on as a land flowing with milk and honey now becomes the desert to beat all deserts. And what does that say about Elijah? Is he a false prophet? It verifies the reality of his message. And just remember this, wherever there is drought, not enough to drink, there's also famine, not enough to eat. Old statement, it's not going to rain until I speak the words. Who do you think is going to be held responsible for this when it happens? Think Ahab's going to fall down upon his knees and bow the knee to God and to repent of his sin and seek his forgiveness and all those kinds of things? Is that how Ahab's going to react to it? No. Elijah is going to be blamed because of this curse that falls upon the land. What brought it on? Well, I would say it would be something that you could describe as a spiritual drought. There was a turning away from God. And this is what we should get. One of the things we should get out of this is what happens when people turn their back on God. There are always consequences. Sometimes very severe consequences. And sometimes in the middle of those things, people will wake up and understand that they're suffering what they're suffering because of themselves, because of what they've done or what they have not done. But very often, the heart that's hardened toward God just becomes harder and harder and harder and harder. Christianity has never been the official religion of the United States of America. Never has been. As a matter of fact, that would be a direct violation of the Bill of Rights, Article 1. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Does that, however, mean that Christianity has not played a central role in our nation from its very inception? And we know the answer to that question, even though historians today are trying to write out the effect and influence that Christianity's had all along from the picture. We understand that Christianity is the only thing that has made the United States different than any other nation that has ever existed on this planet, because of its Christian roots. The majority of Americans today, even now, continue to identify themselves with Christianity. If you were to do a religious survey, you would find that the vast majority of Americans today would still claim the name of Christ. The sad thing is this, is if you started talking with them in more detail, in more depth, what you would come to understand very quickly is they don't even understand what Christianity is about at all. You understand? There was a time when people believed that if you were an American, you were automatically a Christian. The two kind of things just kind of went hand in hand with one another. Now, we've experienced a little bit of a physical rain drought around us, but what about this? Do you think that we could maybe come to the conclusion that we see the conditions as they are in our nation around us, at least in part, because there's been a drought of the Word of God going forth? What do you think? Someone said to me recently, going to church is not as popular as it used to be. And those of us who grew up in the Bible Belt here in the Deep South, we understand that. Because in the culture that we grew up in, Christianity was central to just about everything that we did. Lord's Prayer every day of school. Pledge of Allegiance, too. I had a Bible teacher in third grade come into my class in a public school on Friday afternoons and teach Bible class. There will be people across this land and this world meeting this morning in the name of Christ, but Christ won't even be part of the picture. Maybe a false Christ, but certainly not a Christ who is Lord and Savior. Lauren and I, years ago, we were in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and we loved the Amish country. We've been up there a number of times, and a lot of it has to do with the fact she has this passion for quilting and just these quilt shops. And and all of that. But we have to be there on a Sunday morning one Sunday, and I'm not going to tell you what denomination it was, but we right around where we were, there was a Baptist church, and Lori and I grew up in the Baptist church, so we knew what Baptist church was all about. There was a Presbyterian church nearby, and we knew about Presbyterianism, but there was another one that we had neither one of us had ever been in, and so we went. Let me tell you something. There were people there. There were other people there. And obviously there were other people that gathered there every week. But let me tell you something. We did not hear the word of God one single time in that whole worship service. Period. There was no sermon. Somebody got up and gave a talk about some of their personal experience. But Christ's name was not even mentioned that I recall at all. In a worship service that's supposed to be dedicated to Him. And it was a mainline denominational church, too, guys. We're not talking about some independent community church that's got no connection to anybody else. It was part of one of the largest denominations in the United States of America. We went to a PCA church plant in Atlanta years ago. It was Lori and I, and we had some other people with us. Deborah and Walter might have been there with us. I think maybe they were. And it was a church plant very, very early on in all of that. And the preacher was setting up to do a sermon series on a particular book. But he spent the whole time talking about, you just laying the groundwork for the sermon that was actually going to come next week. And by the time we left there, we're looking at each other saying, God, I don't even feel like I went to church. I've been in a PCA church, guys, where the sermon was taken from the Westminster Confession, not the Bible. The whole reason I bring this to your attention is so you'll understand that this drought can be all over the place and in places where you never would think for a minute or expect to find it. I listened to some particular preachers very regularly, and one of them recently was talking about this experience he recently had, and that was there came a Sunday, and he had been doing some Bible conference somewhere, whatever. He's there on Sunday morning in this place. He was a stranger and all that, and he was just delighted that he didn't have to do anything. You know, he could get up and actually go to church today. Go to church and do what the regular people do the regular times. So he goes. And his comment about it was, you gave me nothing. I came here, broken sinner, in great need of the Spirit and Christ to be central to everything. And you gave me absolutely nothing. It was all about how you happen to feel today. We're seeing it, guys. We're seeing the effects of what happens when people turn away from God. Now, let me just say this to you. That includes you and I, or you and me. I mean, who here can honestly tell me that Jesus Christ is the very most central thing of everything to them? That He is their complete and absolute focus. And everything else that goes on in my life, whether it be family or friends or work or school or anything like that, is all focused on Him. In other words, I'm a husband to my wife, but I am a son or brother to Jesus first. One of the things that I tell people when I do marriage is I always say this, and I believe this with all of my heart, and the message is this, is the very best thing you can do for this man that you're about to marry and this woman that you're about to marry is to nurture your own relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that you will ever experience marriage like God has intended you to experience marriage. Bible illiteracy today in the church is run amok. I just talked with a lady just recently. She's up in years a little bit. She's reading through the Bible for the first time in her life. And I can't wait to the day she finishes it. Because when she does that, she will be able to say she did something that probably 80 or 90% of Christians never do in their whole life. Is read through God's Word. We need to confess the fact that there is a spiritual desert today, and my heart is part of it. Things are not happening just because they're doing that and she and he are doing this. Let's face it, our focus today is torn by all kinds of superficial things. It's very easy for us, and we do it all the time. I'm just as guilty as anybody. It's very easy to see the sin in other people's lives. On the other hand, sometimes we're almost blinded by our own. I've heard people talk, you know, and I'm not going to say it's really gossip, but people talk about other people and, you know, things like that. And every now and then you get this idea that there's a particular kind of person that really just irritates somebody. But you, what I want to say 9 times out of 10 is you need to look at yourself because you described yourself. That's how other people perceive you. All of these things that drive you crazy in other people, you're just as guilty or more guilty than they are. The word of the Lord came to me saying, I want to make a distinction here because there actually are a couple of Greek words that can be translated as word, and the one you're familiar with, logos, is probably the most common. You need to understand that the idea here is not the same thing. That the term logos applies to Christ as being the word. He is God. What we're talking about here is just words spoken. But see, there's a big difference between people speaking and God speaking. Right? Hebrews. And let me just say this. The New Testament helps us to put things in perspective. If the best way, one of the best ways for you to understand Old Testament is to study New Testament. Because the New Testament explains a lot of stuff from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in who? In his Son. We need to understand this, that even though it was 800 B.C., Elijah was already preparing the way for Jesus. Just as every single prophet before him did the same thing. Even Moses, and even Abraham. There are today people who would call themselves a prophet of God. I mean, they want to take that title, and they mean it in the same way that it's applied to Elijah and to Moses, that they now are a prophet of God, and what I want to tell you is this, is that is a lie from the pit of hell. That Jesus is our prophet. Do you have a priest anymore? I mean, do you go and confess your sins to a priest? Now, Roman Catholics do that. We understand that. But Protestants don't do that. That's one of the big distinguishing things between us. And the reason is that is we understand that Jesus is the priest. He's the one that we confess our sins to. We have no need. And let me tell you something. We have no need for prophets anymore either, in the sense that Elijah was a prophet. Why? Because we have everything right here that God has said and wants to say and will say right here. Let me tell you, if you fall under the teaching of someone who's declaring themselves to be a prophet, you need to think about it. You need to run from them like a scalded dog. Just remember this, that Elijah is a type of Christ. He's a typing of Christ, just like Moses was, just like David was, just like Ruth was. At the same time, Moses isn't Christ, Elijah's not Christ, Ruth is not Christ. Paving the way for Jesus to come. Now, how popular do you think the message of Elijah was in his day? It's not going to rain here until I tell it can or say it can. How popular was the message of Jesus? How popular was the message of the Apostle Paul? See, guys, what I'm telling you is this, is any time the real, true, full Word of God is spoken, some people are going to be offended. And very often, very greatly offended. What if I were to tell you this morning that it's not going to rain until I say it will? What would you think? Yeah, some of you would be saying, he just proved what I thought was true. He's whack job. He always has been. We need to understand the magnitude of what this man was claiming. And the reality of it proves the reality that this is a God thing. It's not an Elijah thing. It's a God thing. Jeremiah's message was very unpopular. Just remember this, that in the Old Testament there were prophets, but let me tell you, whenever there was a prophet, there was lots of other prophets who were false prophets. Probably numerically, there were very few prophets, and there were tons of false prophets who were saying exactly the opposite. I mean, how do you think the false prophets reacted when Elisha made this claim? It's not going to rain till I say. The crazy thing about it is this, is the days and the months and even the years clicked off. There were evidently some people who still believed that those false prophets were true prophets. And Elijah wasn't. It's crazy. It seems like anybody that can come along with any kind of a reasonable song and dance routine, they can get people to follow them. There's all kinds of wacko stuff going on out there. Started by one person, and people are following along like lambs. Partly because they don't know this. You'll never hear me call myself a prophet. I go by different titles. Preacher, pastor, minister, reverend, wacko. My job is to feed and to give drink. And we're not talking about regular food. We're not talking about water. We're talking about the living water of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about the bread of life, Jesus Christ. If you walk out of here and you don't feel like you've been fed today, I want to apologize to you because I failed you. Because that's what I'm called to do. And let me tell you, if you're walking out of here on Sunday mornings regularly and going home and you're saying, I didn't get fed anything, you need to fire my butt. Excuse me. Seriously. Because I'm an absolute failure. I do need my job, though. Just remember this. Jesus is it. Even this stuff we're studying now is all about him. His name doesn't appear in 1 Kings anywhere, not in relationship to him. What is the best thing that we, each one of us, can do for ourselves and for the people around us? What? Nurture our relationship with Jesus Christ. Which we can't even do that without grace. So what we need to be doing is praying for the grace to do that. More to come next week.